focus. Here we are, Psalm 51. Sorry, getting a little distracted. Some of you know, if you're visiting, you might not know this because the stories get told every once in a while, that I like in my spare time to renovate things. I'm not so much like a new construction builder because that just feels like the standard would be way too high, like everything would have to be perfect. The beauty of renovations is that you can take something that's not perfect and improve it, and everyone kind of goes, wow, that looks really great. And you're not held to the same standard. So that's part of the reason that I like to do what I do. It's also kind of like a bit of a creative outlet because you're taking something kind of like old that isn't quite right and doing your best to refashion it. Now, the downside of renovations is that it's very dirty. Not just like, oh, there's some sawdust. It's like there is sawdust and there is the dirt of however many decades went with that particular house. We renovated a farmhouse once and I got the bright idea of removing the flooring of a house that was over 100 years old and then replaning all the flooring. Which sounds horrific, but the real fun part of it was that they had put tar paper under the floor when the house was built 100 years old, 100 years before, which meant all the dust over the years that made it through the cracks of that floor, which has to be very fine dust, then got trapped right there. And it turned into like black, like the finest of dust. And I remember afterwards thinking, this wasn't such a good idea. Should have just left the floor. Should have just sanded it. Should have done anything. Should have put something over top of it. Should not have taken it out. Now, over the years, a very common experience has become that I come in from whatever project I'm working on. You know, I have a very rigid schedule, like coffee time, lunch time, coffee time, supper time. Kind of keeps me going and encouraged, right? So, you know, come in for, say, a coffee time, and I usually try to wash my hands. Seems like a good thing if you're going to, like, eat a banana or a cookie or whatever you're going to do. And often, Linda's helpful because she'll say something very sweet like, do you think you want to wash up? Like, I did. Look at that. She's like, actually, you might want to go to the bathroom and have a look in the mirror. And you go and you look and it's like, I can see like two eyes and dirt. And I have learned that the mirror is a very helpful tool, right? Because you can see things that you would not have been able to see otherwise. Psalm 51 is kind of like a mirror. When you read it and kind of hold it up, it seems to cast a light onto, I don't know, almost into our soul, where we see things that we might not have considered otherwise. As one man unpacks his sin before God and invites us in, that we get to look into the ugliness of his heart as he comes before the Lord. Now, we are looking at a series of psalms this summer called Psalms with Superscripts. The neat part, I hope the part that's encouraging to you, is that they're psalms where we get to know the story. The superscript is the little part that comes before verse one of these psalms that gives us kind of a snapshot into what was going on when the psalmist, usually David, wrote what he wrote. So you're going to get to see, like, how does he pray in the middle of a situation of fleeing for his life or hiding in a cave or whatever it might be. Psalm 51 has a little superscript that goes like this: to the choir master. That's interesting. That means that this is going to be sung by a choir. Now, early service and second service are two often very different services. In first service, when we dismiss the kids, like half the church leaves. Second service, a bit of a different feel, right? So on first service, when I said, hey, who remembers church cantatas? There are like a few hands, but not many. I have a feeling that if I was like, hey, second service, who remembers church cantatas? There we go. We're getting some nods, some hands. All right. So we kind of know what this is. This is like church gets together. They practice. They learn some songs. And then they perform it. It's kind of like a musical for those who didn't put your hand up, minus usually the acting, although sometimes that gets thrown in there just for a little bit of spice, right? There's like some little acting scene. This, in some ways, is like that. This is going to be a choir performance. And it's like, well, I wonder what they're going to sing about. I wonder what the cantata's about. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Imagine if they made a cantata of the worst day of your life, of the sin that you hope never ever saw the light of day. David writes it. If you go to 2 Samuel 11, you don't have to at the moment, but you could later this week and read the story. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is actually the story behind the psalm. Many of you will note, it's a pretty familiar story. It's probably, arguably, the darkest chapter of David's life. He ought to, at the beginning of the chapter, have been with his army fighting a war, but he didn't. And he stayed home. And looking out the window from his palace, saw a woman by the name of Bathsheba. And he lusted after her, and he had her brought to his home. He slept with her, and she became pregnant. I mean, that's the quick version. A sinful and tragic and horrific scene. Made more horrific because David decides, rather than confessing, rather than stopping the sin at that point, he's going to try to cover it up. The cover-up takes the form of him trying to get Bathsheba's wife to come home from the front lines. He's fighting with the army, doing what David should have been doing. Get him to come home to be with his wife so that when the baby's born, no one's going to be really any wiser of whose child this is. But Uriah is, he is the true nobleman in this story. Not like status, but in terms of a man of character. He says, I'm not going to go and be with my wife when the soldiers I fight alongside are still out on the front line risking their lives. And so he sleeps outside at the front door. David's wonderful cover-up plan falls apart. He has a plan B. Plan B is a little bit even worse than plan A. It's even probably worse than the original sin. Plan B is, we've got to kill her husband. And so if you know the story, David comes up with a shocking, sinful, horrible plan. We might, in our day and age, kind of call it almost like a suicide attack, where David orders his troops, you're going to attack the most dangerous part of a city wall. And then at the height of the battle, everyone's going to retreat, but don't tell Uriah. We'll just leave him out there by himself. That's exactly what happens. Eventually, a messenger comes back to David and says, David, I come with a message. The message is, we fought against the city and we lost. At first, David is a little upset by this. Like, what do you mean? He's like, oh, there's one other piece of information. When we were doing that, Uriah the Hittite died. And David's response, it's one of those ones that just kind of like crushes your heart as you're reading it. His response is, oh, it's okay, I understand. I'm sure you did your best. Those things happen. And then, taking the role of a hero, he takes Uriah's now pregnant widow into his home and marries her, sort of wrapping up the story with a nice bow, making himself look like a pretty first-rate guy. And the story seems to end right there in 2 Samuel 11, at that level of sin and just brokenness. And you read it and you go, what is going on? And then the page turns to 2 Samuel chapter 12. At least 9 months later, the baby's been born. Some months later, time has gone on. Probably even enough time that David feels like no one noticed. I got away with this. I looked the part of the hero. And a man by the name of Nathan comes to David and says, David, I want to tell you a story. Probably you know the story. The story goes like this. David, there were once two men who lived in a city, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man, oh, he owned flocks and sheep and goats. I mean, he had more wealth than you could count. The poor man, he was able to buy one little lamb, just one. And he raised it like it was one of his own kids. Oh, it didn't live out in a barnyard. It actually was inside his home. The way Nathan tells the story, it's almost like this one little lamb ate with the family at the table. He considered it like one of his own kids. In time, the rich man had a visitor come, and the rich man decided to throw a feast for the man. But he didn't want to take one of his lambs. Instead, he decided, I want the poor man's one lamb. And he went and he took it and he butchered it and he cooked it and he fed it and they ate it. David was furious with the greed and the evil and the brokenness of the rich man in the story. And David said this: the poor man should be compensated four times over. He should have whatever the price of a lamb, he should get four. And the rich man, his life should be taken. He should die. Now, arguably, the verdict was more extreme than the law would have demanded, but David is angry at the sin that's just been described to him. And then we have the moment. The moment is Nathan saying, David, you're the man. And you realize in this shocking moment that there never were two farmers. This was not about sheep. This was about David taking the wife of another man, doing something sinful, and God having seen it all. If you read 2 Samuel 12, there is an interesting ending. David stands there and says, I have sinned against the Lord. And then, for about 7 days, he doesn't eat or sleep as he comes before the Lord in his grief. Somewhere in that, he pens a psalm. Somewhere in that time, he writes Psalm 51, which is an incredible picture, description of repentance. Now, Scripture is wonderfully clear that if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Scripture is wonderfully clear on this wonderful fact that if we repent, he forgives. In fact, in the early church, you read, they would go out and they would talk about Jesus and people would hear the message, and the very consistent question would be asked, like, what do we do in light of what we've just heard? What do we do? And the answer is, repent. That's the answer. It seems to me then, understanding what repentance is pretty critical, because God has pledged himself to forgive when we repent. And the answer to what do we do in light of who God is and who I am is always repent. Now, our problem is that repentance is a thing that I think we've watered down. Or maybe confused is maybe the better way to put it, because there's two different kinds of repentance. If you've ever heard the word contrition, that's the kind David is going to show us in Psalm 51. That's where you are actually truly sorry about the sin. Attrition sounds very similar, but attrition is not sorry about the sin. Attrition is sorry you got caught. It's sorry about the consequences you're going to have to face. You can imagine you're driving down the highway and all of a sudden in your rearview mirror, you see a blue light, you hear a siren, they pull you over, the police officer comes to your car door, the window comes down, and they hand you a ticket. And probably what you feel is not contrition. It's not, oh wow, I'm really sorry. I realized the seriousness of speeding and I will never speed again. Maybe some of you might feel that. Most of us feel like, oh, wow, I wish I wasn't caught. I am sorry that I'm going to have to pay a ticket. That's attrition. I think a whole lot of people understand coming before God is repentance. What it is, oh, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry there's going to be a penalty. I'm sorry there's going to be a cost to me that I'm going to have to bear because of the sin I committed. David is going to show us a very different way. And I want to walk through this psalm with you. I'm going to read it and then try to quickly point out five things. This psalm to me is one of the hardest ones because it's not like a nice, neat process. I've read people who try to turn it into a process. It's like three easy steps or eight steps or seven steps. To me, it's more like how we might pray, where kind of it meanders all over. There's not like a nice, neat, step-by-step progress. But as you read through the psalm, you'll realize there's about five big themes, five big ideas that come up. They come up multiple times. They're all mixed together, kind of blended in together. I'm going to do my best to kind of pull them apart a little bit and just point them out to you. Have mercy on me, O God, verse 1, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good design and your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. First thing David shows us is the importance of turning to God. You go through most of the Bible stories that involve sin, and many of them do, and there's a fairly familiar plot line. Someone sins, and they run from God. I mean, there's just the obvious ones, Jonah, right? He wants to go to Tarshish, not where God wants him. But you think even back to the early pages of Scripture, there's Adam and Eve in the garden, in fellowship with God, choosing sin, and then saying, we don't want to be near God. They actually physically try to hide from him. I think that is a problem all of us face. That when we sin, the impulse of our heart is not to draw near to God, it's to withdraw from him. Like maybe I can just create a little bit of space between me and God, and it'll be better that way than me going towards him. And David shows us really clearly in the opening verses of this psalm that the answer to sin is not moving from God, it's moving towards him. In fact, he comes to God in prayer. Like that's, I guess that's the big E on the I chart. He doesn't try to get away from God. He comes to God and says, have mercy on me. He begins to speak to God. And in doing that, he recognizes the character of the God. He knows he's a holy God who can't stand before human sin. And so he's going to continually call for God to do something to make it possible to have a relationship. But he's going to base it all on his confidence that God is a God of steadfast love. There's actually a great Bible word. Probably you've heard it again if you've been around church or gone away to Bible college. It's an Old Testament word that's very difficult to translate into English. The word is hesed. And it basically, it's a word that my translation said is steadfast love. Some of your translations might say loving kindness. It's this, the idea behind it is that God has entered into a relationship with his people, and he has committed himself now in love to be faithful to them. So loyalty, steadfastness, this kindness and compassion that never lets go. And David comes before the Lord and says, here's what I know is true about you. When we enter into a relationship with you, you're a God of steadfast love. Love and a compassion that doesn't give up. Chases us down, right? We even sang about it. Your goodness is running after me. That's the God David knows. And he moves towards God. Now, in verse 6, he actually helps us understand that this is what God requires of us. Verse 6 is a really strange one. Again, it's one of those ones in English. It's probably the strangest verse of the whole psalm, where David says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. It doesn't sort of convey, I think, what David has in mind here, this idea of a secret heart. Like, what's he getting at? What is it that God wants? The word, you have to kind of understand the word behind the word that David uses. It's another one of these great Old Testament words. It means to plug up or to hide over so that people can't have access to. It's a great word. So the idea, the origins of the word come from something that was all too common in the ancient world. If you had an enemy and you wanted to really mess up their lives, you would go to their water source, plug it up, cover it over, make it impossible for them to access. The word that describes what you just did is the word we're talking about. If you got into a warfare situation with another nation, the best thing you could do to defeat them is actually to plug up, hide over, make it impossible for them to access their water. Again, we're ancient world, so you don't have a tap, but you can even imagine here in the Okanagan, if all of a sudden you went home and someone had plugged up your water source, you turn on the tap, there's no water coming out. You've got a pretty dire situation pretty quickly. That's the word. In time, that word comes to take on a figurative sort of sense. That's not really about water anymore, but it describes what happens when we plug something up, hide it over so others can have access to it. It shows up in Ezekiel a couple times, speaking about the king of Tyre. It shows up in Daniel. Daniel would be kind of maybe one of the key examples. In Daniel chapter 8, Daniel has a vision, and then he's to hide it. He's not to share the vision that he's had. He is to plug it up, hide it, so that we don't have access to it. David's telling us, you want to know what the impulse of a sinful heart is towards God? Plug it up, hide it so God can't have access to our heart. We actually think we can run from God. And David says, here's the irony. What does the Lord require of us? What does he ask of us? You delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David's saying, what God wants, what he delights, is when we stop trying to run and hide and cover it and think that God can't see, but when we actually come before him, lay it all bare before him. God says, actually, later on, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God says, here's what I delight in. I delight when my people stop running from me and come before me and pull off all the band-aids and go, Lord, here I am. Now, it doesn't end there. That's step one. Step number two. David understands and admits and articulates the weight of sin, the gravity of sin. He does it in a variety of ways all through the psalm. He uses a variety of language to kind of articulate it, different words for sin. You'll notice that as he works it through in verse 1, he's talking transgressions. Then in verse 2, he starts talking about iniquity and sin, and he just kind of moves all through this vocabulary. It's really comprehensive, and the idea is David's just saying, I know how broken. The one word means like twisted. The other is missed the mark. He's like, I get it. I'm not trying to cover it up. I'm not trying to come up with excuses. I'm not saying, hey, God, you don't understand. That day when I was looking out my window, the devil made me do it, or it was the way I was brought up, or whatever the excuse, whatever the background, whatever excuse he thought might somehow let him off a little bit, he just comes before God and he says, I understand the weight of my sin. And there's no excuses. And it separates me from you. I've told you that great story before, G.K. Chesterton. There was a series, this is a long, long time ago. Author, theologian, G.K. Chesterton. Very funny guy, by the way. He once tells a story of a day he was out walking, and a guy was carrying a grandfather clock and runs into him and knocks him over, and his instant response is, you should get a wristwatch, it's a lot easier. Anyway, they do this series of essays in the UK. This is a long, long time ago, and a variety of famous people were asked to respond to the question, what's wrong with the world? And so they got all sorts of politicians and media figures responding to this, all these essays. G.K. Chesterton writes his essay. They publish it. His essay is, what's wrong with the world? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. That's kind of like what David is doing here. He's like, I'm a sinner. No excuse. No rationalizing. No minimizing. I have violated your holy standard, God. I suspect if you're like me, it's not very comfortable to stay there very long in the understanding the weight and gravity of our sin. We want to move on pretty quick. You notice through the psalm, what's amazing is David doesn't move on very quickly. It's there a lot. He's processing this. He is acknowledging it over and over. He begins to say in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. Some of us get troubled by that. It's like, well, hold on a second. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about their families? Like, there's a lot more than just you, but he's understanding something that many of us forget, that chief among those whom we sin against is God. He's not saying I didn't sin against others. He's just saying I'm aware that God's holy and I have offended a holy God. I've done what is evil in your sight. He goes on in verse 4 and says, you are justified. He's not trying to justify himself. He's not trying to get himself out of the blame. You notice what he's doing? He's saying to God, hey, God, if you, this is my translation of it, God, if you sent me to hell right now, you would be right. I could not blame you. I could not fault you. That's a right judgment. He understands the weight of what sin looks like. But he doesn't stop there. He moves on to the third thing, his request for God to cleanse him, which again is woven all through the psalm, right? He begins in verse 1 with this, you know, to blot out my transgressions. He moves to verse 2 to a wonderful picture of doing laundry. Would you wash me? Would you launder me? Apparently, I was talking to someone after first service, and they're like, we were this close to calling, you know, stop, you know, don't say anymore. I was using the example of how easy it is to do laundry. And then I had to confess that in my house, I actually don't do the laundry. So it's super easy. You just put the clothes in the bin and they come back magically clean. Because my wife is so sweet and so helpful. But the point was, in our world, we have a machine. Most of us have a machine in our house. Stuff goes in, you push buttons, and it launders it. You go back a few decades, generations, and there was no machine. And so we have to kind of think through those lenses when David's saying, hey, Lord, launder me. You had a washboard, kind of a rough thing. You took your clothes and you rubbed them hard, and you've probably seen it in the movies. That's the image. It's like, this is grueling work. And most of us who have ever seen those movies are like, how did their clothes survive that? Like, that's his image. Like, Lord, whatever it takes, if you have to take me out and wrung me over a board to clean my heart, would you please do that? He goes on and he uses all these different descriptions. He talks in verse 7 about being purged with hyssop. If you go back to Leviticus 7, chapter 14, that's where he's drawing on. He's saying, I am like a leper. That's the hyssop analogy, right? In the Old Testament, if you got leprosy, it was a death sentence, essentially. Very few people ever recovered from it. You had to go around and you had to call out unclean, unclean, because you didn't want to spread it. So it was not only physically going to be a death sentence, but it was a huge public shame. Every once in a while, though, someone was cured. And so there was a real clear process. They didn't want any sort of like false attempts at this. So you'd have to go to the priest and you had to do all these things. And the final thing was the purging with hyssop. You would sacrifice an animal. They would use this sort of branch to put blood on you. And this was the sacrifice. This is the wrapping up of this whole huge process. And David is essentially saying, I understand that my sin is like being a leper. It's a death sentence of grave shame. But Lord, I believe you could cleanse me. And that's the prayer. Lord, clean me. I'm dirty, and I need you to clean me. Fourth, because we're running out of time, David asks God to not only clean him, but renew him. I think they're different. You could ask God to cleanse you, like, God, please forgive my sin, and then carry on without really considering the need we have to actually be transformed. David's not going to stop at just, hey, God, would you forgive me? And then do the same thing tomorrow. God, would you forgive me? And next week, do the same thing. God, would you forgive me? And just get on this sort of this, you know, treadmill of God, would you forgive me? God, would you forgive me? He actually takes it beyond that. He's going to begin to say, verse 10, would you create in me a clean heart? And would you actually do something to my spirit? The word create is actually the same word for right back in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, when God creates out of nothing. He's not saying, I just want my heart to be reformed or just kind of like wipe off some of the muck and make it just a little bit cleaner. No, he's like, I need a new heart. And I need you to work on my spirit in such a way that it's a different spirit. That my spirit actually wants to obey you. And the sign that this is all happening, I think, is verse 12. I think this is kind of the heart of his desire to be renewed. He's like, I will go from sorrow and grief over sin to joy and gladness in your salvation. It's like, that's what I want. I want to know that my sin has been dealt with, is gone. My spirit's been transformed because, God, I believe you can do this. Which is why he says, would you create in me a clean heart? Fully confident God is able. Last thing he does, it doesn't just stay with him. It now turns outward. That's actually the beauty of this psalm. The psalm that we have, the very fact that we have it is evidence that verse 13 was taking place. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and I will see other sinners return to you. And he goes on into verse 18 and 19. He's like, please don't punish the whole nation for my sin. I want to see people come back to you, not be destroyed because of what I've done. He's actually willing to take his sin and put it on display so that people would see the glory and goodness and mercy of God and come back to him. All right, we're almost out of time, and there's only one more question to be asked. 9 months at least goes by between the sin and the moment David prays this prayer. What happens? What happens to get David to this point? That to me is the most critical question. I don't know about you, but we sin all the time. In fact, 1 John tells us we do. If we claim otherwise, we're lying. What will stop us from a 9-month gap between our sin and here? Like, what is step one, I guess, is the question. What is the step that actually gets us from sitting in our sin thinking, whew, I dodged that bullet, no one noticed, to, Lord, against you I've sinned and I need you to create a clean heart within me? I think there's one answer, and I think it actually is embedded in the superscript. When Nathan the prophet went to him, there's your answer. Very simple answer. In fact, if you read in 2 Samuel 12, I think it's verse 7, Nathan the prophet comes and he says, thus saith the Lord. The answer is, what does it take? What's the transformation? What's step one is allowing God to speak into your life. You want to know what's brilliant about this book? It is full of thus saith the Lord. You don't have to wait for someone to show up at your door to tell you a story about sheep. You can just open this book and God speaks. And I think essential for all of us, if we're saying, hey, I want the joy of my salvation, I don't want to end up on the wrong side of sin where I've offended a holy God and now he's hiding his face from me, I want to open up my heart so he can see everything and deal with the junk. What's step one? Right here. It's why over and over we say it's so important to be in God's word. And I guess if there's one application, it's just this simple one. Read God's word. He will lead you to himself. He is good. He is a God of steadfast faithfulness and love. And he speaks loud and clear. And so I want to leave you with that thought, lead with that challenge, that as you spend the rest of your weeks of summer, you don't take the break from God. It's easy to do that. You get out of rhythm and out of routine. But instead to say, I want to be drawing near to God, and I'm going to do it by listening to his word and having God say, thus says the Lord to you.